As you take your seats, Jan's going to come and bring our reading. But before she just does, I'm just going to set the scene. Because we're dealing at this, we're in 2 Samuel, and it's just a plucked out for the theme today. But we're dealing with King David at his lowest, most desperate, most cynical moment. He remained at home while he sent the men off to war because it was the time. I don't know if he got bored or if he was feeling emasculated. Who knows? But he notices a beautiful woman, Bathsheba, bathing and decides that he wants her. So he asks about her, finds out she's married, and doesn't really care. He is king and he takes what he wants. And sure, the husband is away and will never find out. David has Bathsheba brought to him and he takes her. I think with the power imbalance today, we would say he rapes her. She becomes pregnant. David panics. People are going to find out. So he orders Uriah to come home. David reckons if Uriah sleeps with his wife, with Bathsheba, his tracks will be covered. But Uriah is a man of honor, and out of solidarity with his fellow soldiers who remain far from their beloved ones, he sleeps outside the family home, outside the marital bed. "Curse your self-control," says David, who clearly had none of his own. He has no other option, he thinks. He orders Uriah to be sent to the front line of the next battle. He orders a crazy attack, which he knows will lead to the killing of some of his soldiers. He murders Uriah. Ah, well. He was a soldier, he was likely to die by the sword anyway, says David. I will marry Bathsheba and raise the child. She will have a better life. All is well. The stories we tell ourselves. David broke 3 commandments, coveting, adultery, and murder. Not such a victimless indiscretion after all. And God is pretty ticking with his king, which is where our reading takes over.
The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were 2 men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except 1 little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveller came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveller who'd come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who'd come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb 4 times over because he did such a thing and had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all of this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel."
Nice gentle story this morning. It is funny though, it does have some resonance with us still. And what I find most interesting is it seems to resonate when people hear it in church context anyway, that we place ourselves in David's shoes, that we imagine ourselves as David. Maybe because he is the familiar character. Maybe it's because of the emphasis on forgiveness of sins within our church and our story. And we know that David is about to confess. And it's nice to put on his shoes, really, isn't it? Because at least we're not as bad as him. But this morning, we're not going to imagine we're David. This morning, we're picturing ourselves as Nathan. His are the shoes that we're putting on. Good and just Nathan, who has witnessed abuse and sets out to challenge the abuser. Courageous Nathan, who knows that the abuser is king, knows that challenging David risks losing his head from his shoulders. Wise Nathan, who knows that he will have to come at David indirectly through a story to open David's eyes to see his own indiscretions. Discerning Nathan, who is able to see the power at work, a rich and powerful individual believing they are untouchable, who thinks that this life owes them, who clings tightly to what they have and is willing to take from the poor just because they can. Someone who is able and willing to make all the excuses in the world for themselves and their own behavior. Successful Nathan, who manages somehow in this complex situation to let David and make David see the reality of his actions. And although the damage is done and consequences remain, is able to bring about a confession which just breaks the cycle and systems of lies and injustice from spiraling out of control. Today we put on Nathan's shoes and think about how we can be a mouthpiece for truth and justice. Let us pray. Dear Lord, may the meditations of all our hearts and the words of my mouth be pleasing and honouring to you, God. God of truth, God of justice, God with us now. Amen. So who here fancies being a mouthpiece? It's not the most appealing of descriptions, really. But for some of us, taking a stand for truth and justice is what gets us out of bed in the morning. We are those type of people who are unable to pass by an injustice without feeling an urgency to try and fix it. We can't hear a lie without feeling a need, an itch to correct it. We find an issue that will hurt vulnerable people and it gives us restless nights, but somehow still energy in the morning. If you are one of those people, God bless you. We, the church, need you badly. For over the last few decades, spurred on no doubt by the climate crisis and then picking up speed after the financial crisis, the momentum of social justice as a movement has been overwhelming. It isn't that the generations before millennials, such as myself, didn't care at all. But for millennials and for the generations that come after, Generation Z, a concept of social justice is central to who we are. It is a core part of our identity and how we want to live in this world. Capitalism must be ethical. Our diets aren't just about calories or taste. We recognize the historic and systemic injustices that privilege some and restrict, if not outright oppress, people of different genders, sexualities, and races. And we long for those systems to be broken. We are conscious of how every aspect of our lives leaves a dirty carbon footprint on this planet. Social justice is just part of the zeitgeist, and it's hard to see it going away anytime soon, and I am pleased for it. And what I am also encouraged about is that as a Christian and as a minister, the church has responded to this and picked up the challenge over the last decade or so. There have always been churches that have done social justice, but now there are few churches that don't have some form of social interaction with those in need, whether it's a food bank or a night shelter, mental health cafe. There are myriad examples, but most churches will do something. Those that don't are finding that we have no credibility to speak to those outside of the church walls. They are not interested in what we have to say, and they're right. Faith without works is dead, someone once said. The church has always been at its best when it's been a beacon for truth and justice. And yet, there is also plenty of pushback against these social justice warriors. These individuals who say they want change, who sign online petitions and annoyingly send them to you all the time, or who go on the odd march. And the criticism is normally along the lines of, do they really change their own behavior? Is it all a little surface? And the media love these kind of stories. They love a picture of an Extinction Rebellion member eating a Big Mac. Climate change royal advocates flying on a private plane. CEOs of big tech who talk a good game of connecting people or not doing evil and yet sweeping up all our data and trying their best to control our time and to monetize both, paying themselves billions along the way. Being woke is a badge of honor to some. To others, it's just another name for a snowflake. For me, this is going a wee bit off, but the biggest indictment, actually, of the social justice agenda has been the political pushback by the poor, by the working class themselves, against those parties that claim to speak for them, the Democrats and the States, and Jeremy Corbyn's Labour Party over here. I think here's a little bit of free political analysis, but I think it's fair to say that Labour likes to speak up for the working class, but they don't really like the working class. They like to work for them, but are less interested in being with them and working with them. They are interested in telling the poor what they should care about, rather than listening to what they actually care about. And so these groups have largely rejected them. I must confess that I worry that the church is in a rather similar position and attitude, for it's been quite a while since most of our pews have been filled with people from the working class. There's a sermon to be preached about not just speaking for truth and justice, but rather living with, breaking bread with, those hurt by the lies of this world, those trapped by the injustices around us. And having said that, though, I do think a lot of the criticism is unfair. All people are broken and working from limited time, money, energy, and ability, and we all fall short of the ideals we set ourselves. But I'd still rather that we set high ideals and fall short of them than cynically and sarcastically mock those who try to make an effort. But actually, I am no social justice warrior. It doesn't come naturally to me. My temperament is pretty laid back. Live and let live on most things. And I make a conscious effort, mainly because I would naturally be a pessimist, to try and assume the best of people. I don't want to believe that people are unjust. Intentionally so anyway. And I tried to make a conscious effort to focus on my behavior rather than the behaviors of others, because that's all I can really control, and I have a tough enough time controlling that. And I have always seen every situation since 2 years old from all sides. I tend to overanalyze. And whilst that can be good, because this world is complex, I can get lost and anxious in the complexity of this world. It can make me see greys where actually really things are black and white. And it can paralyze me from action because I'm unsure what action will truly help. Like most millennials, I am intellectually on board with much of the social justice movement, with truth and justice. And I believe that as a Christian, God has called me to that and called us all to that. But I am not a natural mouthpiece, just a bit mouthy. So it's been challenging this week thinking about what to say on this, which is why I'm just waffling on. And so I've been reflecting on the why and the what and the how of being a mouthpiece of truth and justice. And there are people out there who will give you a sermon on this that would energize you more. But what I have, here we go. You can have it. So we begin with why. Why speak? Why does God call us to speak for truth and justice? And the first answer is the most obvious. Because they exist and they're good. So obvious, it seems barely worth a mention. And yet, I'm not so sure that this world accepts or believes in concepts of truth and justice. Certainly not as objective realities. You've heard me speak before about postmodernity, about the movement which has seen truth relativized. The Manic Street Preachers in 1998 released an album called This Is My Truth, Tell Me Yours, which sums up the spirit of the age pretty well. And you have heard me speak really positively about postmodernity, because I believe it provides us with a humility that is fruitful ground for the mystery of faith to thrive and to grow in. But in undermining the certainty in what we know, we have raised questions about whether we can know at all. Does truth, does justice truly exist? And we see the consequences and the outworkings of this everywhere. Fake news, echo chambers, deep fakes, a prime minister and a president who have relaxed attitudes to the truth, and electorates who have relaxed attitudes about their relaxed attitudes. In this atmosphere, a gentle reminder of the obvious, that truth and justice exist, does not go amiss. There are Davids and Uriahs and Bathshebas in this world, situations that are not complex, but are clear abuses of power to exploit the powerless and the needy. And we have to stand up against them. Because lies and injustice have consequences. People are not islands. Our decisions always have consequences, intended and unforeseen, on a vast number of people. This is particularly true of the most powerful in our society, for their reach is greatest. David saw himself as above everyone else, separate from them. He couldn't foresee any fallout from his actions, which he knew weren't great, but it led to a broken marriage, a murder of an honourable man, and division and violence in David's household for generations to come. Where lies and injustice are found, they have a multiplying effect. They don't just stop where they are. They create systems and structures which reinforce oppression and violence. Someone picks up a tribe in Africa and ships them off for a bit of a profit. And 400 years later, we're still a mess in race relations. We're still sending people back to Jamaica this week. We're still having violence in the States and throughout. These things do not have simple one-off consequences. They overflow and they lead us towards destruction unless we check them as early as possible. The why we should stand up for truth and justice is obvious, but worth stating all the same. The what is perhaps less obvious, but worth wrestling with just as much. Much of the church would have us speak up for traditional marriage, against abortion, in favor of free speech, worried about drug use. The social justice movement would have us speak up on climate change, racial and gender injustices, tax policy, and the like. Who's right? Are they all right? How do you speak up for them? What do you say? Truth and justice certainly exist, but there's no point in pretending that it's always easy or straightforward. I'm watching Narcos at the minute, which is about the war on drugs set in Colombia and Mexico on Netflix. And I'm sure most of us would agree, right? Drugs are bad. They create addictions and dependencies which ruin lives, families and communities. I understand wanting them stamped out. But whilst there's so much inequality in this world, and whilst there are individuals in wealthy countries willing to pay a significant amount of money for a high, And whilst there are farmers who can barely get by in some countries and yet can put food on their family plate by growing drugs, we're always going to have a problem. So declare war, if you like, as they did in the 80s. But declaring war creates a war. And you watch these programs and you see communities destroyed and you see the violence which spirals and builds up and you see hundreds of thousands of dead in a war that continues with no end. Drugs are bad. But how to deal with them is mixed up in a complex web of lies and injustice. What is true? What is just there? And even if we can find a good answer for now, chances are 50 years down the line it'll change. Because our understanding of truth and justice is always strongly influenced by our culture. Truth and justice are out there. But we always see them through the lens of our age. How we understand and apply truth and justice shifts with time. In our passage today we heard, Bathsheba is treated as property. She is raped. She is the property of Uriah and then David. But Nathan's not concerned with her. He's concerned with the abuse of breaking up the marriage and the exploit in Uriah. She has no voice of her own in this passage. And in the culture at the time, that was fine. It's understandable. Maybe it provided some protection for women whenever there was less social protection and you were pregnant all the time. I don't know, maybe it provided stability. But there's no way we can look at it now and say it's just. It was unjust. Nathan didn't care. He saw the justice, the injustice that had been done through the lens of his age. So what is truth and justice for us now? What do we do? What do we speak up for? I think there is a clue in that, though, and that truth and justice as concepts change in Scripture as well, because it helps us realize that the Bible isn't really concerned with some big floating philosophy, some theory in the sky, principles plucked out and applied for all eternity. Biblical truth and justice is more grounded than that. Biblical truth and justice, just read the Proverbs, is about right living and fair dealing in your time and in your way. It's about the small things as well as the big things, but it is always about your life in the here and the now. It's about not taking the credit when you don't deserve it. It's not telling the lie when it would just be easier to. It's about contributing to look after those less fortunate. It's about having a word with your boss who unnecessarily lost their cool with a colleague. It's about teaching your kids to be kind. It's about voting for the politician who isn't all about their own ego. It's about keeping your word. Biblical wisdom isn't floaty. It isn't majestic. It's right here in the dirt and the life and the mess and the sweat of it all. It's about trying to live a good life in whatever way you can and calling out people when they don't. Today's problem in this passage really is about greed more than anything else. Greed's the root of it, the coveting. Our abilities to convince ourselves that the universe owes us something, that we've earned it, that we can take it. It is a particular problem for the rich and the powerful, of which I include most of us, by the way, because we always have the ability to take. We always have more ability to get away with it. We are less likely to find someone who will throw our excuses back in our face and show us the full reality of our decision. The kingdom of God comes, though, when we stand against these things. It comes for the exploited, but it also comes for the exploiter. For for our own decisions always have consequences, and they make us less than we're meant to be. David was a smaller man. He was a lesser king because of his behavior with Bathsheba and Uriah. His confession doesn't automatically roll it all back. But it stops it getting worse and it provides some hope. The kingdom of God comes as we stand for simple, practical, right living and fair dealing. And it is powerful. It breaks the cycles of lies and injustice, of violence and sin. So how do we do it? I know I've waffled on far too long here, so I'll rush through these. But we do it prayerfully, searching for God's wisdom. Is this a justice issue? How do I make a stand? Who do I speak to? What is the power balance in this situation? Do we try to exert pressure from the outside? Do we try to change them from the inside? Do we use stories? How do I get them to see their own feelings? We pray and we ask. We reflect. And so we do it communally as well. We share stories and ask for help, for support and wisdom and insight from one another, from guidance. And in the great Baptist tradition, we promise to walk together. We give each other permission to speak into each other's lives, to say when we may stray into lies, to point out when we might be enabling injustice. And of course, finally, we do it courageously. When the situation is clear, when we've prayed, we do not let ourselves off the hook. Oh, I couldn't possibly do that. We don't make it more complex than it is, giving ourselves an excuse to inaction. We don't buy other people's excuses. We stand knowing that it could well cost us, but knowing that it will cost all of us to remain silent. And we stand knowing that we will be open to criticism as hypocrites, for we all struggle and fall short. We stand and we speak, and we don't do it trying to win, trying to get the better of an argument. We stand and we speak, and we trust the light has been shone, and we leave the rest to God. And we stand and we speak because sometimes things do change. Sometimes Davids do see the errors of their way and make new decisions. Sometimes what seemed an insurmountable task reaches a tipping point and finally things get better. Progress, truth and justice is not some straightforward, smooth, upward curve, for humanity is what it is. But things can and do change, and they can and do change for the better. We can make a difference. So be mouthpieces for truth and justice. Reflect and pray in your own hearts. Pay attention in your homes. Be alert in your offices. Stay awake in your communities. Do so humbly and prayerfully. And trust that God will build his kingdom through you and through us.